Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and we are looking today and continuing our study. We'll be in chapters 25 and 26. Acts 21 through 28, it is a series that you'll see on the front of your bulletin that is called, it looks like it's called Hindered, because it looks like in this section of Scripture that Paul is being hindered from taking the gospel. But if you look at it from a certain perspective and you tilt your bulletin, you'll notice that it's actually the word there on the front, unhindered, and that we see that God's plan from his perspective, that it is still going forward, that there's nothing that is hindering him. And so the context then that we need to know for this morning's message, you'll notice on the front of the bulletin as well that it says part two, okay? If you and I were watching this on television, we would hear last time on Unhindered, right? Sequel? So it's a sequel this morning. I want to quickly reintroduce our characters in case some of you weren't here. We had Festus. Festus governs over this area that includes Jerusalem, and he is unfamiliar with Judaism himself. And so there are these charges that the Jewish leaders are accusing Paul of, and Festus doesn't have anything to kind of understand within his own mind of what's going on. And to make matters worse and more serious for Festus is Paul has appealed to Caesar, which is Nero at this time. Nero is who Paul now is going to go to because he's appealed to him. And the problem for Festus is that Festus has to give a report, and he has to explain why Paul is being sent to Nero. And quite frankly, Festus just doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't know what to write because he doesn't understand Judaism. Well, fortunately for Festus, last episode, King Agrippa II is visiting, and he is coming in, and King Agrippa II is very familiar with Jewish ways, believes in them himself. And so Festus and Agrippa, as Agrippa came in to visit, were talking shop one night. And as they were talking shop in our last episode, Festus inquires about this situation and how to handle the case. And Agrippa says basically, all right, you've piqued my interest. I want to hear from Paul. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning, is that King Agrippa is going to give kind of a second opinion to Festus as he writes a letter and sends it to Nero. Our text this morning really addresses two common objections to the Christian faith and common objections to the Bible itself. And I think it's possible you're here this morning with one of those objections. Perhaps you're here and you say this, hey, I reject the Bible and Christ for intellectual reasons. I mean, come on, there's a God who's in the sky, he's interacting with mankind. Would you listen to yourselves, Christians? You know, it's fairy tale language, it's out of touch with reality, it's madness. You have to be pretty naive to believe this stuff. So maybe that's you this morning. Maybe on the other hand, your objection to Christianity is not intellectual. Perhaps you say this, you know, if I come to Christ, my family's going to think I'm odd, okay? It may be embarrassing to admit it to my friends, to employees, to neighbors. In other words, it may cost me something socially, and I'm not ready to be seen with Christ. Maybe that's you. Perhaps you're here this morning as a Christian, and if you're honest with yourself, one of those two things are still a struggle for you, even as a Christian. Maybe you say, hey, look, I'm trying to believe these things. I genuinely am, but you know, when I try to talk to my family or my friends about my faith, I feel like someone is, as one author put it, I feel like someone who's at a Star Trek convention who hasn't figured out the show isn't real, right? Maybe you say, on the other hand, I'm a Christian, but yeah, I try to hide it at times because it is so counter to what everyone around me seems to believe. So socially, you kind of have that same struggle in a social setting of believing in Christ. I don't know if anyone can relate to those things, but if you can this morning, you're in a good place, all right? This morning, we're going to take on part two of what has been called a confrontation with Jesus. And this time, Jesus is going to confront our concepts of the world, how we perceive the world. I'm going to read Acts chapter 25, 23 and following. Then pray for us. It says this. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. So this is the setting where they're going to hear this case. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people, petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he has done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. And then here's the letter. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him, to write to Nero about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who has inspired your word, and we pray now that same Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our eyes to understand what you're saying. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, my kids recently shared something with me. It was about a month ago that really intrigued me on this subject, enough to kind of do some research myself. And I want to begin by showing you a photograph. You put the photograph up, please. So this is a photograph, and it's from the 1940s, kind of black and white aerial picture. And I want you to imagine that we're in a plane flying in the 1940s, and we're flying over, and we look out and we see this. Now, depending on where you're sitting, it may be a little hard to see what it is, but what would we describe that's there? That we would see ourselves as being in the suburbs, all right? Pictures, there's little, in the picture there's little houses, there's fields, and all of this. And so we'd think, all right, we're in the suburbs, no big deal. We would have kept flying, wouldn't have thought much about it, and just would have continued on. But you see, what we are seeing right now is not reality. What we are seeing is tricking us. Now, I want to develop this illustration a little bit this morning as we go through, but first, I want us to go to where we left off in Acts chapter 25, verse 23. Paul is going before Governor Festus and King Agrippa, as well as Agrippa's sister, Bernice. And I want us to take a look at the scene. It starts in verse 23 of chapter 25 that says this. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, meaning celebration, pageantry, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who were present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I have found that he has done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. Right? This is what we read right before we prayed. But now the scene continues. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So he's got to figure out what are these charges of the Jewish people, okay? And he's got to get that in a letter to Nero. Now, we have this dramatic event in the scripture. You have King Agrippa and Bernice, and they come into the audience hall with great pomp. And I'm sure that there's theatrical music that was playing as they entered, right? The military greats of the city followed them, the prominent of the city. They couldn't just have a little hearing. We've got to make a big celebration out of this to celebrate King Agrippa. Here is the great King Agrippa. And then what would happen is that the music would kind of change a little bit, and it would become a little bit weaker, because here comes Paul. Paul's in chains, as we're going to see here shortly. And my question is, what would Paul look like? Well, you know that there is one description of Paul that we have from the history books, and whether it's accurate or not, it's the only physical description that we have of Paul. And I just want to read it, and I want you to imagine this setting, this great pomp and ceremony and pageantry. And then it says this of Paul. He was not a big man, okay? So this is a source, this isn't a biblical source, just a source from around that time that said Paul was not a big man. He was balding, his legs were bowed, and he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, meaning he had a unibrow, okay? And his nose was large. In our culture's view, not really a picture of beauty, right? After the great pomp and power of Agrippa, here's this little man, right? This balding, bow-legged, seemingly weak man in chains. Now, if you and I were there, and we were witnessing this event, and someone were to tell us, hey, in 2,000 years, one of these men is going to still be remembered, who do you think we would have picked? Agrippa, right? Certainly Agrippa is the one who is going to be remembered. Why? Because what did verse 23 say? It says up there, right? So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, with ceremony, with pageantry. And you see, this word pomp is an important one. It is an interesting Greek word. It is the Greek word phantasia. Ever heard of phantasia? It is where we get our word fantasy. And indeed, this scene is tricking us. You see, what we are looking at is a fantasy. It is a picture of Agrippa with great power, and yet it's an illusion. It is a picture of Paul is weak, and yet our eyes are being tricked. Let me go back to the picture from earlier, if you can put it up there. I'll take it for the next couple slides, Therese. So what we have here, if we were flying once again in the 1940s, we would see this, and we would think suburbs, but once again, this too, this picture, is a fantasy. You see what happened in February of 1942. It was just a couple months after the attack on Pearl Harbor in December, and so there were, on the west coast of the United States, there were a couple of Japanese submarines that were spotted. And this created panic in a mind where we had just seen all these horrible things happen at Pearl Harbor, and there was this fear that the war was going to spread to our country. And there were several strategically important items on the west coast, right around where these submarines were. One being an important factory which produced a strategic wartime item. Let me put a picture of the factory up there, okay? So that's the factory. It produced a strategic wartime item. And as we look at this aerial shot of the factory, the military recognized there was a threat upon the factory with these submarines. And so it enlisted the help of the studios that were in California, which is where this was, like MGM and Disney, Universal, Paramount. And they tasked Colonel John F. Omer to camouflage this important plant. And so what happened is that they turned this into this. Now, how did they do this? Let me show you what they did. Put a couple of pictures up there as we go. They took, now this is a massive thing, right? Several blocks, city blocks. And they covered the entire facility, the entire factory they covered with this kind of chicken wire net. Okay, and so as they covered it, and then on top they laid it with pieces of canvas, and that canvas was painted to match certain colors of streets and of yards. And so they created, as they went, this is kind of an impressive one here. Looks like a road, right? Down a street. There's nothing under the road, though. Don't go walking on the road. It's just held up with this wireframe netting. In the back there, you see buildings that they would build kind of these plywood fake buildings to give it some texture there and to make it look like it was real. And so they continued to, here's a picture that kind of gets a sense of it. There's, see the slopes that are there within the thing. It's all covering a factory. And so you have slopes, you have these fake little buildings that are on top. The trees there, the shrubbery is made. Let me put another one up. Here's one that shows some of the slopes. All the trees are made as well of chicken wire, and they would cover them with feathers that were painted green. And the thing that you'll see here in this picture, I'll zoom in. There's not a lot of pictures of this. But I'll zoom in there. You'll see in the middle some vents. Those are the vents of the factory that's underneath. And so what happened is that all this, right, was on top, and it was hiding, and the thing is, they would even, with the vents, they'd put these fake fire hydrants, and they were just vents from the factory as well. Very fascinating. But you see, you couldn't just fool the eye. You had to fool the brain as well. And so the city needed to have life, so they created rubber cars, right? And what they'd do is that they would take the rubber cars, and at different times of the day, they'd move the rubber cars around so it looked like there was some activity going on in the city. They would take the secretaries who worked in the factory, and they created these intricate catwalks that were up above. And so they'd say, hey, go walk on the catwalks like you're taking a walk. And so here's a catwalk, all right? Don't stroll off of the catwalk. You will have nothing under you. Here's a picture, or a zoom in to the picture there. You'll notice here that there they are, secretaries strolling up top. Looks like life in the city. You've got a fake house there. It's kind of easier to see in this picture that kind of, it's just a fake house. Here's one. You need utility folks up there too, right? You need people working on stuff. So there's a guy here trimming a tree, which must be easy job since it's chicken wire and it doesn't really grow much. But we had utility guys that were up there trying to make it look like life. Now, if you look at the pictures like we're looking at the pictures, you look up close and you say, boy, that's just bizarre, right? It looks bizarre. It looks kind of fake. Something's not right. But from the sky, as the enemy plane would fly overhead, they would look down and all they would see is what they felt was reality. It's just a suburb. But you see, what they were really seeing was an illusion. It was a fantasy. It was the original meaning of pomp. In our story, Agrippa appears to have importance, but I would argue that his importance is held together by chicken wire and by canvas strips. You see, we're about to have our concept of our world confronted by Jesus. What is reality and what is not? Now, I want to be clear that when I use the term reality, I'm not using it in the same way as Christian scientists use it, or in the same way that even some Buddhists use it, who believe that the physical world is only an illusion, all right? I'm speaking instead of the fleeting nature of the physical world. Let me explain this way. When I was a kid, I used to go to the Montgomery County Fair and Barbecue Cook-Off every March. You wouldn't recognize it was every month. And it was fantastic. I remember as a kid, we'd get out of the car and I'd look out and there'd be Ferris wheels in the background. There'd be these huge roller coasters. And as soon as you stepped out of the car, you'd get hit with this smell of barbecue because there were over 100 booths set up. We, just like Kansas City, we took our barbecue very seriously there in Texas. And you'd have this cook-off. And these booths would be kind of like a Western town. They were all set up and themed a certain way. And you had this loud country music that was playing. And it all seemed to me so real, so permanent before me. Even though I knew that people were there just one time a year, I thought certainly the structures of this have to stay in place so when they come in, they can get it set up. But well, I remember one year, I went to the fairgrounds a couple weeks after the fair was over. And I remember getting out of the car, and I was shocked. I remember I got out, looked around, the rides were gone. They had disappeared. Different barbecue booths were no longer there. No echo of country music. There was no lingering smell of smoked brisket. Not even any litter was left on the ground. And I was fascinated because all that was left from the Montgomery County Fair and Cook-Off was just an empty field. It was gone. See, our concept is that this world appears to have substance, appears to have power, appears to be trustworthy and true. But indeed, it is instead quickly fading. Paul, who is the quote-unquote weak man, is making his case before Agrippa, the quote-unquote strong man, of what is true. Paul is saying, Agrippa, I am telling you what is truly reality. Let's watch and see what happens in chapter 26. It says this, "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand, once again most likely in chains, and made his defense. He says, 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.'" And so Paul is going to make his case, okay? Let me just say this. We've heard his case before. If you've been with us, we've heard it two other times. It is his testimony. He's going to share his testimony. Luke, the author of Acts, gives it to us three times. Because we've looked at it, I'm going to simply read through it as we go and make a couple of comments so we make sure we're all on the same page as we go. He begins talking about his youth, okay? He's going to share his testimony. He begins talking about as a kid. He said this, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time. If they are willing to testify that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. What is the hope he's talking about? He's talking about he's being accused because of the hope of the resurrection. And in verse 8, he says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul's saying, this is reality. I'm being charged because of a reality of the resurrection. Why is it so hard for you to understand this and to believe this? If you'll talk, Paul is saying, to the people who knew me growing up, you'll get this reality about me, that I have lived a faithful life as a Pharisee, that I embrace Judaism, that I embrace its promises, and one of those promises is the resurrection of the dead. In other words, these Jews are accusing me, says Paul, of believing a doctrine that they themselves believe in. He continues in verse 9 through 11. It says this, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So now he's going to talk about how he persecuted the Christians. We've been there before, if you've been with us in the book of Acts. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul is saying, ask them. Ask these people around you. If you want to know what is true, if you want to know what is reality, I was a persecutor of the Christians. In other words, something has happened in my life, says Paul. Something that is real, something that is being covered up by what they are saying. And then Paul shares what it is. It's the third time again in Acts where he shares his conversion. Listen to what it says. Verse 12, in this connection I journeyed to Damascus, we've been there before, with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then it's a new phrase that we haven't heard before. It is this. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's the first time he's spoken that phrase, and the goads were kind of this spike-laden bar. It was a bar with all these spikes, and if you were driving the oxen, and you would whip them from the front to keep them going, and if they ever slowed down, as you would whip them, they'd get upset and angry, and they'd want to kick you, and they'd reach back, and they'd kick back behind them, and they'd kick into that goad, that bar, and those spikes would get them moving again. In other words, Jesus is telling Paul, you are mine. I have purposes for you, and I am directing you in them. And in kicking against my purpose, Paul, it is simply leading you forward in it. In other words, it's God's providence upon Paul's life. Verse 15, we continue in this conversion experience. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you. In other words, Paul's going to be an apostle, one who has witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, and he is sending him out. He says, verse 17, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This was the charge given to Paul that led to his missionary journeys that we were able to witness long ago in this good book that we've been looking at called Acts. Paul's going to the Gentiles regarding the message of Jesus. Paul then closes, explaining how he has sought to follow this call upon his life that he received on the road to Damascus. And look what he says. His closing arguments to King Agrippa. He says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. And what did he declare to them? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, so now he's talking about the resurrection, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul ends a very powerful argument, and he's saying, rather than abandoning Judaism as I'm being accused of, I'm embracing Judaism in its truest sense. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Jesus Christ came and suffered and died and rose again from the dead. And it's at this point, this idea of rising again from the dead, where we hear this objection to Christianity because of intellect. Festus, at this point of hearing a resurrection, he cuts Paul off and he says this, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" In some translations, it says, "Your great learning is driving you mad." Now I'm going to come back to our image of the fake city over the factory. Now I want you to just role play in your mind here that if you and I were flying over this, okay, back in the 1940s, we were on the Japanese side, let's say, and we're flying over this. What would you think of someone if you're flying overhead and you hear the pilot say, "You know what? I bet those houses down there are fake, right? Those cars, they're made of rubber, I tell you. They're moving them around, okay? I know that those secretaries are up there walking around. I'm sure that's what's going on. I bet that under that suburban neighborhood, there is a factory that is producing things that are going to help the U.S. win the war. Let's bomb it now." What do you think the other pilots would say? "You're out of your mind. You've gone mad." What is the position of Festus? You see, Festus is mesmerized by Rome. He's captivated by the pomp, by the fantasy. And he hears Christianity, and to him, he says, "This is madness." And I would say that Festus is like the everyday man. Festus may even be like you this morning. Festus spends his day walking the catwalks, right, of a fantasy that's pasted together with chicken wire and strips of canvas and feathers. Natural man is under such a spell that what is clearly temporary, what is clearly fabricated by man, seems stable to him. And that which is clearly true is mocked by him. See, natural man listens to Christianity, and with a certain perspective and concept of this world, they hear Christianity, and natural man claims and says, "Look, I reject this intellectually." Natural man says, "You know, that's something that the pre-Enlightenment folks may have bought, but come on, right? A God who made man out of dirt, who sent a flood, who divided a sea, who spoke from a burning bush, walked on water, multiplied food, came back from the dead. What archaic ideas. Anyone who believes this, you're out of your mind." Maybe people in Paul's day could have believed such things, but seriously, we know better. But don't you see that Festus, one who was from Paul's day, is saying the exact same thing? "Paul, a man coming back from the dead, you're in fantasy land. Your commitment to your religion is making you mad." You see, if you object to Christianity on the basis of intellect today, it's nothing new. So let's not pretend that we have an intellectual supremacy to the people of the past. A dead man coming back from the dead seemed like foolishness to people 2,000 years ago, just as it seems like foolishness to some people today. Look at Paul's response. Paul said, "I am not out of my mind." In other words, I'm trying to tell you about reality. You're only seeing the covering. You're not seeing what's real. Most excellent Festus, I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, talking about Agrippa, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. In other words, Paul is saying, what I am saying to you is reality, it is true. He says, look at these things. They weren't done in a corner. You know what that means? It means the events of the person of Jesus were visible to all. In contrast, it is one of the great criticisms of Mormonism. Joseph Smith says he received and found these gold plates, and he was told by the angel who gave him the gold plates to lock them up and not let anyone else see them. And that Joseph Smith has the ability to give the translation from them. It's done in a corner, right? Happened in private. The translations happened without witnesses. We don't have anyone who can corroborate the evidence, but biblical Christianity is always public. Jesus taught the crowds. Jesus appeared to the masses, to over 500 people. Apostles who witnessed these events, most of them were so convinced of it that they went to their death because they would not deny it. It wasn't done in the corner. And Paul wants Agrippa to see this reality, to see the truth of Christianity. Look at verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? There's a bit of embarrassment here, and what he's basically saying is, really? In short time, you're going to try to make me play the role of a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul wants Agrippa and those listening to see truth. He wants them to see the reality of this world. As R.C. Sproul beautifully put it, he said, Paul's heart was burdened by their chains, not by his own. Paul asks Agrippa if he believes the prophets, which Agrippa, as a man with Jewish beliefs, should have been able to say, of course I believe the prophets. But Agrippa understands what Paul's getting at. If I say that I believe the prophets, well, those prophets of the Old Testament, the evidence clearly is pointing to Christ. And so it puts Agrippa in a difficult spot. It's the second rejection of Christ that we see, not now because of intellect, because it's going to cost Agrippa. To become a Christian would tear at the construct he has made for himself. It would threaten his position in Rome. And so he responds with a clever question, right? In a short time, would you try to persuade me to be a Christian? Look, I think the same things happen to you and I. We have a fabricated construct of ourselves as well. We have an image that we portray and give to the world as well, how others perceive us. We've woven all of this together crudely with chicken wire and pieces of canvas, but it is our reality to us. And yet Christianity says it's not true. Here is the truest thing about you. Here is true reality. And yet despite the Christian claims and what it says about us, and even as Christians at times, we can hold a Christianity at arm's length when we're in our social settings because we're afraid of losing our counterfeit reality, afraid of losing friends and people. So you have Agrippa and Festus, two men's concepts of the world that are confronted by the truth of Jesus. One rejects him for the fantasy of intellect. One rejects him for the fantasy of position in his world. So Paul had wanted this opportunity for ministry, but they said, no, Paul, we're going to keep it strictly professional. We're not going to respond to the gospel call. So here's what they do, verse 30. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. They rise in their pomp. They make the decision regarding Paul. Paul's innocent, and yet his message is not swaying their hearts. Nero is going to have to hear him. And for one last time, I want us to go back to our factory. All right, here's our fake city that's covering the factory. Can I show you what was actually occurring inside this factory? This factory, let me show you a picture there. It is known as Lockheed Vega. Okay, and you can tell there's the tarp up above, the covering, And it's not just a regular little suburban deal. People are pulling in there. They're working. Lots of people are working there. Even though the fantasy up top is saying one thing, underneath, something else is happening. Let me give you another picture that kind of shows it, that you have, once again, the covering of the fantasy, but inside, something is happening. You see, these people are hard at work because at the heart of World War II, they were a main manufacturer of this. It is a Lockheed P-38 Lightning, and it is a key aircraft during the war. And the city above, which appeared to be reality and true, was just a fabrication. But what had real power, what was truly true, was the line of P-38 Lightnings that we could not see. Let me put a final picture there. There's the plane, right? Covered. You have the fantasy on top, but the true power is that which you cannot see. This morning, you need to know that there was a man who appeared weak. There's a man who is weak in the world's eyes, at least. A man who died like others upon a cross. He seemed to be conquered by those who had real power in this world. Don't you see, even that, with the person of Jesus Christ, it was all a fabrication. Who had real power there? And you might say, but this world doesn't seem like a fabrication to me. My life here, my position at work, my physical beauty, the pleasure I receive, the excitement it gives me, the material items I have, the trips that I go on, they all seem very trustworthy and offer real hope. But you see, if that is your focus, then like Festus and Agrippa of old, you will walk on the catwalks with great pomp, with a fantasy that you've become something and that this world is all that really matters. But one day, and I promise you this will happen, it happens for everyone. One day you will take a step and you will stand upon something that is soft. And if you get down and you study what is underneath your feet, you'll begin to see it is simply chicken wire and canvas that you have strolled off of, the catwalk system of this world. And in horror, you will notice the whole thing is collapsing beneath you. Case in point, look at Festus and Agrippa. Who do they trust? They trusted in Rome. But where is the Roman Empire catwalk today? It's gone. All the power, all the pomp, it was just fantasy. Today it's just an empty fairground. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that time takes away everything, that it removes the fantasies we create. Kingdoms fall, powers fade, beauty flees. Time exposes the world that our hearts trust in. And this morning, would you get off of the shaky catwalks of our world and come to the factory of true power? Be found by the Savior who came to save you from the deceptive schemes of the enemy, to save you from your sin, to save you from the judgment of God. Come to the one who has true power, who is Jesus Christ, the one who said rust and moth are dissolving the things of this world. Don't deny him because of so-called intellectual claims, but use your intellect to evaluate why everything in this world is failing. Don't deny him because of your position or because of what it will cost you. For there is a horrible cost that is found when you invest everything, all that you have in this world. Indeed, come to the one who said this. We end with this verse. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 says this. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples. Notice, once again, it's not done in a corner. This is Jesus speaking to a large group. He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And in this key verse, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, and I might add, and all of its fantasies, and forfeit his own soul? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to your word and we respond to what it is that you are showing us in it, Lord, that our world is temporary, our world is fading. But Lord, we praise you and thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ, who has true power, Lord. It is the factory that we cannot see with our own eyes, but Lord, it is the true reality. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Christ, Lord, all they have to do is bow their heads. They have to come to you and say, Lord, I make you Lord of my life. I trust in Christ alone for salvation. Lord, would you save souls this morning? I pray, Lord, for anyone who does know you, who is walking the catwalks of this world. Lord, as we step out on those catwalks, they seem safe and secure, but Lord, one day they will fail us. Lord, would you bring us back to you? Would we come back to the factory of true power, your Son, Jesus? We pray this in his powerful name. Amen.